some virtue that you replace the vice with. I mean, suppose I had a problem with foul language. If I try and solve that problem by sitting around thinking about how bad those words are, that's not going to do anything. Rather, what I should do is just flip through the pages of Scripture and find what it says about what the scriptural ideal is for my language, what it means to have language salted with the grace of God's Word, and strive to attain that. If you're running away from something to escape it, you don't turn around towards the thing you're trying to escape and run backwards. You fix your sights on a place of safety and break for that. So if you want to rid yourself of immorality, you don't think about immorality, you focus on purity, right? Don't just run from the dark, pursue the light. That's Romans 12:21. Overcome evil with what? With good. If you're going to overcome evil, you're going to have to do it with good. Or Galatians 5:16 says it this way, walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. You don't have to worry about that. Everything in the Christian life springs from the heart, right? And the heart is the place where your thoughts originate. So we're called in this verse to think on things above. In order to think on things above, first, we found last time that that requires two things. First of all, in order to think on things above, you have to first think, right? We talked about what does it mean to think like God. Thoughts are spiritual things. Remember that? And that therefore, our thoughts should be like God's. They should be becoming more and more and more like God's thoughts. Well, what are God's thoughts like? They're good, right? They're told, remember? They're excellent. They're true. They're sound. They're complex. And so our thoughts should be like that. They should be true. We should think things the truth. That's why we study to find out what's true in God's Word. Our thoughts should be sound. Our reasoning should follow logic. Just starting out with true facts doesn't necessarily bring you to a true conclusion if you don't reason correctly. Our thoughts should be complex. Shallow thinking will make you permanently spiritually immature. And so we must seek the deep things of God and search them out. So first, to think on things above, you first have to think. Secondly, your thoughts have to be on things above, right? Thinking on things above means having a bias towards spiritual things rather than temporal things. And that involves two things. First, the content of what you think about. We talked about that, the information intakes that you get, television, stuff you watch, stuff you read, stuff you, people you talk to, things that you think about in your free time. So thinking on things above involves what you think about, and also, secondly, involves how you think about it, the interpretation of those things. What you make of what you think about. I mean, if you look up to the sky, your physical eyes, all you see is what appears to be a dome. But you don't think of it as a dome, you think of it as outer space. Why? Because you have a bigger perspective. You've seen photos from the moon, you know the Earth is a ball thing in space and so on. And so you have the correct perspective, and you think differently from what you actually see with your eyes. Spiritually, it's the same way. You see things that look one way and you interpret them differently because of what you know spiritually. You see something that looks like it should be of great importance and yet you interpret it as of minor importance because you know the Scripture says that it's of minor importance. John Eadie said, earthly things are subordinate and instrumental. Things above are supreme and final. That's the perspective. And sometimes it takes a little work to refocus your mind, to remind yourself that things are not quite as they appear. I read of a man who was, or I heard of this guy talking about when he trained his dog. And he was trying to train the dog to obey, so he'd throw down a steak and say no. And immediately the dog started devouring a steak and he'd smack his dog. And so he kept doing that. Try it again. Throw down a steak, no. And then the dog started eating, smack the dog again. He kept doing that until finally the dog learned and he began to obey. And he said, finally, I could throw that thing down and say no. The dog wouldn't even move. And I've actually seen a family in this church has dogs does the same thing. It's amazing. I don't know if that's the way they train theirs. But the thing that I thought was interesting about the story was when the guy was explaining about how the dog would finally obey, he said, when I threw that steak down, that dog would just look straight at me, wouldn't even look down at the steak the whole time until I said he could have it. It was almost as if the dog knew that if he even looks at that thing, he'll cave into the temptation. So he wouldn't even look. He'd just stare straight at his master. What an illustration that is for us. The more, if you focus on temporal things, you're not going to be able to respond the way that we should. We need to have our eyes fixed, as Hebrews 12 says, on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, all that's review. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, verse 3, he says, he gives a reason. The very first word in verse 3 is for. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Let's take a look at these. First, verse 3. Verse 3 gives us two reasons why we need to focus on things above. Reason number one is you died. You died. If you're a believer, you died. Now, what does that mean? Very often we have terminology like this that is an illustration. It's a figure of speech, but we're so used to seeing it in Scripture that it isn't. We don't even interpret it. We don't interpret the figure. We just read over it and think, okay, yeah, I died. What does that mean? You died. Scripture speaks very often of you dying. Talk about dying to the law, dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the principles of this world. What does that mean? In each case, what it means is that you've been removed from the control or dominion of something. That's what it means. You are under the domination and control of something, and now as you've died to that, means now you're no longer subject to that control. The thoughts right here are carried from chapter 2 in verse 20 when he says that you died to the world. When you're an unbeliever, there's absolutely no escape from the futility of this life, from the emptiness of it. Mysticism can't lift you out of that. Religion can't lift you out of that. You're totally subject to it. You're under its control. You're under its domination. And you're subject to its laws. And there's no freedom from that. The only way that you can escape that is through death, spiritually. It's just like you're no longer subject to earthly laws when you die physically. So spiritually, it's the same way. One of the laws of this world is that there's no escape from the domination of the flesh. You're dominated by the desires of the flesh. And there's no escape from the kind of life that natural people live, the empty life. And there's no escape from being limited to the temporal. That's the law of this world. But you've escaped from that law now that you're a believer. And it's possible now for you to avoid being dominated by the flesh. It's possible for you to avoid being dominated by the merely natural life. It's possible for you to rise above the limitation to the natural. So you've escaped it, and his argument here is, since you've escaped it, why return to it voluntarily? You've been let out of that prison. Why go back there? A fixation on earthly things is beneath you. It's not in harmony with your citizenship in heaven. When you have a choice between a job that would pay you billions of dollars and a job that only has nickels and dimes to offer you, why would you choose the latter? That's the difference. This world can't afford you anymore. It doesn't have anything to offer you at all compared to what heaven offers. It can't compete with God. So you escaped from that bondage. I mean, you weren't even being remunerated. And so why return to that job? That's the first argument. You've escaped. Why return? Reason number two, you died. And then reason number two, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And what does that mean? Another figure of speech. What does it mean? It means that you are closely connected. You have a very close relationship with Christ, who has very close relationship with God. When I say very close, the closest imaginable relationship, being inside someone. So your whole existence is wrapped up in Christ. When it says you, Christ, who is your life is now hidden with Christ, your whole existence is in Him. Everything that's outside of Christ, certainly anything that's hostile towards Christ, should not excite your desires or your attention. You look at everything now, since you're in Christ, you look at everything from the perspective of Christ. And the fact that Christ died for people, and the fact that He died because of sin, should drive the way you think about people and about sin, right? I mean, 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, He died for all, So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. The reason we don't look at anybody just from a normal temporal point of view is because Christ died for everybody. And that alters the way we think about people. Rather than looking about people from the perspective of what do they have to offer me or what threat are they to me, I look at them as, oh, there's a person for whom Christ died. Precious to Him. It elevates your thinking about people. And it also strengthens the severity of your thoughts about sin. Instead of thinking this about sin as some forbidden fruit, something that's good and enjoyable, instead of thinking about sins being basically harmless, I look at sin and worldliness and unholiness as those things for which Christ died. And that changes my perspective. Instead of it's just some wonderful thing that I'm being forbidden to have, it's something that's so heinous, it's that for which Christ died. There are things the sins are things that God so despises that He killed His own Son, poured out His wrath on His own Son over those things. Those things are not funny. You know, a guy told me recently that he's got a sign over his TV that says, "I refuse to be entertained by that for which Christ died." So it changes the way that we look at sin and think about sin and the way that we think about people. Because your life is now hidden with Christ. You're that closely identified with Him. Now, what does it mean, hidden? In what sense is your life hidden? It's an interesting concept if you kind of chase around through Scripture and study that word. The idea is not so much that which can't be known. Rather, what it means is that which can't be known apart from revelation. It's used in the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, same word, and that God has destined for our glory before time began. Now, how can Paul say the Gospel is hidden when he's proclaiming it all over the place? And so many people know it. It's hidden in the sense that it's only knowable through divine revelation. It can't be figured out by man's thinking. If I told you, okay, I'm thinking of a number. You can't know what that number is unless I reveal it to you. You can get a microscope, study my brain cells, do all kinds of figuring. You cannot figure out. There's no way you can know unless I just reveal it to you. That's how it is with the spiritual life. That's how it is with your spiritual life. Your spiritual life in Christ is totally hidden from the world. They can't see it. They can't understand it. There's no scientific research that the world could ever do to gain insight into the nature of your spiritual life and see how it ticks. It's completely beyond them. John Eadie said, "The ethereal nature of the spiritual life eludes research, both in its origin and in its destiny. Its origin is too high for us to climb to it, and its destiny too noble to be written in human language." It's because the source of your life is God, and its destiny is the full revelation at the appearing of Christ that we'll talk about in a minute, which absolutely defies description because it surpasses anything the human race has ever experienced before. All the sociologists in the world could study Creekside Church, and they would not be able to pinpoint how it is that so many of you are so much like Christ. That's not something they could figure out. They can no sooner understand your spiritual life than they can understand God. Lightfoot said, "When you sank into the waters of baptism, your life disappeared from the world's view. And when you rose back up, you rose up into a life that was a different kind of life, a life that is known only to God and invisible to the world." The world knew the old you. The world could understand the old you. They could see all there was to see about the old you if they just got to know you a little bit. The new you is completely hidden from them and not understandable to them. Spiritual life is something that can only be seen through the eyes of faith. It's knowable only to those who believe God's revelation. It's visible to no one. It's not even visible to us. But it's knowable to us because we believe God's word. It's not knowable to the world. Someday it will be visible to everyone. But for now, it's only through faith. In fact, you can't even know about the nature of your own spiritual life unless you believe what God's Word says. You can't know it by observation. Many of you are not even aware of your own Christ-likeness. Because you just don't believe what Scripture says about you as a believer. So you're hidden with Christ. Your life's totally hidden. With Christ, in God. The idea is you're buried deep in the life of Christ. Christ is buried deep in the life of God. It's the closest possible description of a relationship that's imaginable. As things go for God, they go for you. That's the idea. You're that closely identified with God. Your well-being is tied to His. A sad day for God is a sad day for you. A happy moment for God is a happy moment for you. That which is are in God's best interests are the only things that are in your best interest. Do you understand that? I want you to highlight that in your thinking. The only things that are in your best interest are that which are in God's best interest. So if it's in God's best interest, if it's in the best interest of the King of God for you to die so that somebody can know the gospel, then that's in your best interest to die so that someone else can know the gospel. That's how closely identified you are with God. There's never a case in which there's a conflict between your best interests and God's best interests. That which is most important to Him is of greatest concern to you. That which is of no importance to Him is of absolutely no concern to you. So that's the second reason why we're given that we're to think on things above. Because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so it makes sense that that's where all our attention would be. Why focus our attention somewhere where our lives don't belong? Okay, now let's look at verse 4. There's the reason for thinking on things above. Now let me give you something above to think about. And this is great. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ is your life. What does that mean? Another metaphor. Obviously, Christ is not synonymous with our lives. What does it mean, Christ is your life? It means that your life is totally wrapped up in Christ. He is the source of your life, John 14. He's the model or template of your life that you're becoming like, 2 Corinthians 4. He's the center, Galatians 2:20. He's the purpose and goal, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's everything from beginning to end. He's your whole life. The source, the model, the center, the purpose, the goal. You know, if somebody might say, oh, you know, that guy, he's just really into, I don't know, football. Football is his life. Or that guy just lives for his job. Now, those are overstatements. That's exaggeration. But it's not exaggeration to say that Christ is your life. There are strong Christians. There are weak Christians. There are mature Christians. There are immature Christians. But from the very first day of a person's conversion on, a Christian is someone who, when you watch their life, immediately say, wow, Christ is that person's whole life. That's what a Christian is. And when Christ, who is your life, who means everything to you, when He appears, now get this, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought much about that. You probably spent a lot of time thinking about the appearing of Christ. Have you ever thought much about your appearing with Him? The word appear refers to a dramatic revelation, a revealing, an unveiling. 1 John 3:1, we read it last week, says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know this, again, what is hidden to them, is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, we are now the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as He is pure. Scripture gives us the hope of appearing with Christ. The great hope of the believer is the second coming, far more so than just dying and going to be with Christ. Now, dying and going to be with Christ is going to be wonderful. It's going to be paradise. It's going to be terrific. But that reality is completely eclipsed in the New Testament by the incredible hope of the arrival of Christ in the second coming. That's the great hope. Evidently, that'll be far greater. Far greater. When we look at Colossians, first four verses of chapter 3, we see three times he says, with Christ, with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. And those three with Christ clauses show salvation from the beginning and end, the past, present, future. You were raised with Christ, the past. That talks about your conversion. You are hidden with Christ now. That talks about your present salvation. And you will be revealed with Christ. Salvation has a present, past, a past, present, and future, and you understand that. But what's important to really understand is the fact that we tend to focus on the past mostly, some on the present, very little on the future. That's completely reversed. I mean, when we think about salvation, somebody asks you about your salvation, what do? You think back to your conversion, the day that you were born again. As if that was the most significant part. And then you think, well, yeah, I am being saved also. It's also a present tense. I enjoy salvation right now. I have the Holy Spirit right now. I'm growing to be like Christ. The past aspect of salvation and the present tense aspect of salvation are minor. The only purpose of those is to focus on the future salvation, which is the primary. I mean, just read through your Bible. Just flip through the pages of Scripture and you'll see that the focus of everything is on that future day when Christ returns. I used to wonder why the second coming was supposed to be the great hope of the believer, because I thought, man, I just want to die and go to heaven. Once I'm there in paradise with Christ, I mean, who cares what happens after that? That's wonderful, right? It's terrific to be in heaven and be in the presence of God and to not have any pain and suffering anymore and so on. But that's not the focus. The focus is on the second coming. Why? Why isn't our hope death? Why doesn't Scripture say we look forward to that day that we die and go to be with Him? It says, it mentions that a few times in passing, but why is the greater focus always on the second coming? Evidently, the second coming is going to be so much greater than even going, dying and going to heaven. That's our constant focus. You know, we sing that chorus, He came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, we lift your name on high, that's the end. That stops short of the climax. I mean, yes, he came down to earth. What that song should say is, he came to earth, and then he went to the cross, he went to the tomb, he ascended into the sky, went to heaven, and from heaven, he came back to the skies, where he appeared in incredible glory, with millions upon millions of angels with him, and all the saints and holy ones around him, an incredible entourage, and showed the brilliance of his glory. I don't know how all that would fit in that chorus, but we stop short of the climax when we just say, well, he ascended. It'd be like if you were going to write a song about your wedding day. And you said, first we got the license. And then if it's a chorus, you repeat that 12 times. We got the license, we got the license, we got the license. But anyway, first we got the license. Then we arrived at the church. And then we got dressed. And then the prelude music started. Well, that's not where you end the song. I mean, isn't that... Why focus on a relatively minor detail and leave out the great event? When Tracy and I got married, we got married in August, and the whole summer we were apart. I had to work in Colorado. She was living in Minnesota where we were going to get married, getting everything ready. And so we were apart for the whole 3 months before our marriage until just a few days before the wedding date. I went to Minnesota, and we were there for a few days before the wedding. And when I went there in August, after being apart from my fiance the whole summer, was I happy to see Tracy that day? Oh, you better believe it. I was thrilled. But do you think I spent the whole summer thinking mostly about that day? No. I spent my summer thinking about that wedding day. The end of this life is like when you go to Minnesota and you see your fiance, but the arrival of Christ at the second coming is like the wedding day. That's our focus. So, we don't just think about, yes, he died and he went to the sky. We think about him coming back with all his angels and his holy ones riding horses, and nothing will be hidden any longer, and every speck of creation will behold His glory. That's why I love hymns like How Great Thou Art, because that fourth verse focuses on the second coming. Gets to the real point, the real climax. That will be the climax of history. It will be the end of sorrows. It will be the beginning of perfection. It will be the greatest moment ever. When you die and go to heaven, pain and suffering will still exist on earth. After the second coming, it will be eradicated. We're not just so selfish that all we care about is us being delivered from pain. What we really long for is pain and sin and sorrow to just simply be eliminated. And that'll happen at the second coming. You know, things now are messed up. And I want you to think about this. Next time you have a really bad day, we are so prone to look just to the end of the present trial. You know, when you're suffering with depression and discouragement, you're having a tough time, you're in pain, your temptation is always just to say, when is this pain going to end? When is this trial going to be over? And a number of you are going through terrible trials right now. And you just tend to think, maybe next year it'll be better. Folks, that's the temptation, but don't put your hopes on next year. Maybe next year will be worse. I don't know if this comes off as very comforting, but folks, this trial that you're in right now, I don't know if it'll ever end in this life. And if it does, I can promise you one thing. There's another trial coming right along behind it. Yeah, maybe you'll get over this thing you're in now, this suffering you got right now, but guess what? After that, you might get cancer. Or some loved one will die. All your loved ones are going to die eventually, and the only way you can avoid seeing that is if you die first. This life, you can't put your hope in this life. This life is a time of groaning. We groan, Paul says, and we wait eagerly, not for the end of our trial, but for our revelation of the redemption of our bodies. That's the living hope that Peter talked about. Don't pin your hopes on a dead, dying hope that's temporal and temporary and can be overridden by some other pain. Put your hope in a living hope that can never be altered. When Christ appears, that's our hope, you will also appear with Him in glory. That's the point of the sentence. Now, there have been some high points in redemptive history. The creation of all things must have been spectacular. I would have liked to have seen that. You ever wish you could have seen a creation? I mean, that'd be amazing. At that moment, says the angels shouted for joy and so on. God's arrival on Mount Sinai was pretty amazing. That was a spectacular event. Awesome. Transfiguration was pretty good. When you die and go to Jesus and be in paradise, that's going to be overwhelming. Your suffering will be over and so on. But when that happens, I really believe that you're not going to just arrive in heaven in paradise and just, finally, I've arrived at my final resting place. I think, even though you'll be overwhelmed with incredible joy at that moment, I think as wonderful as it'll be, still, you're not going to have a sense of total completion at that moment. Still, I believe your attention is going to be just as fixed on the future as it is now. Even more so. I believe the moment, from the moment you die until the moment of the resurrection, your heart will be dominated with the joyful hope and anticipation of the second coming. To just see it. And to be part of it. I challenge you to find any event in Scripture that is a greater event than the second coming. That's the focal point of everything. The other things are terrific, but all of history is focused on that. And it's so spectacular, it eclipses everything else. And what makes it so spectacular? What about it is so wonderful, so amazing, that it's worthy of that kind of attention in Scripture? What makes it so monumentally wonderful? Well, what makes it so monumentally wonderful, what makes it the greatest thing ever, is because that is the moment when Christ's glory will be fully revealed. Christ will be glorified when He appears. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the law of our Lord Jesus. This is talking about the second coming and the judgment. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of His power, on the day, it's all going to happen on that day when He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed. It's a day when His glory will be so revealed, it won't be hidden anymore. That's why it's the greatest day ever. It's because He's going to be so glorious. Have you ever been somewhere, seen something that's just so amazing? As soon as you see it, your first thought is some loved one. You say, oh, I wish he could be here to see this. Oh, I wish my son could see this. Or I wish my wife were here. Or something. And you think about someone, I just wish they could take this in. It's so amazing. That exact thing happened to Christ once. There's something that Christ felt that way about, and He just wished we could see it. And He mentions it in John 17. He said, what was it? And you might expect what it would have been would be the splendor of heaven. That Jesus would say, oh, I wish you guys could just, I know you're kind of down now, I just wish you could see the gleaming streets of gold and all that. Oh, I just wish you could see it. That's not what it was. John 17, verse 24 says this. Jesus, in the midst of a prayer, and He says, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory. The glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Jesus thinks back to this moment before the creation. And He remembers this gift of glory that the Father gave Him. This is the only thing we know about it, and it's right here, but it's just so beyond words. And He just says to the disciples, I just can't wait for you guys to see that. The glory of heaven will be nice, but nothing compared to the glory of Christ. That's our great hope, the glory of Christ. Tracy and I went to an Easter play. And at the end of the Easter play, they depicted the ascension and the glorification of Christ. And I commend them for not forgetting about that part of the story. But I have to say, there were some of the things in that Easter play that literally brought tears to my eyes. There are such wonderful depictions of the miracles and so on. But I have to say, their depiction of the glorified Christ left me a little flat, to say the least. Some guy sitting on a chair lifted up 3 feet off the stage with a bunch of lights shining on him, puffs of smoke from a smoke machine and a tinfoil crown on his head. I mean, I think we would do better not to depict the glory of Christ at all rather than to put it in such low terms that it's something that like that. I mean, if we want to have a play and depict the glory of Christ, maybe what we should do is just have Him do like the New Testament does. Have Him just out of view and just shine the brightest light you can shine from on the stage or whatever, and have everybody, and just instead of showing Him, just show men's reactions. Show men's knees buckle from the awesomeness of it and rejoice in incredible joy. But we can't imagine that glory. We certainly can't depict it in a play. But that's our great hope. And the thing that Scripture highlights, whenever Scripture, and this is the point of this passage, whenever Scripture wants you to become overwhelmed with the glory of Christ, the second coming, you know what it does? You know what it mentions? It mentions His entourage. One of the things that's going to make it so glorious, to make Him appear so glorious, is the entourage that arrives with Him. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, He will pay back trouble with those who trouble you and grief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. It talks about blazing fire and it talks about His entourage that comes with Him. The 10,000 times 10,000, but it's not just them. In fact, the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, I think they'll be there around the fringes somewhere. They'll help. But the group that will do the most to draw people's attention to the amazing glory of Christ is you. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise, dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. We'll go to meet with Him. Now, the word meet, that word will go to meet Him, that's a fascinating word. It always has the same meaning in the New Testament, and that is, it means to go out of a city and greet some approaching dignitary and go out of the city to meet him so that you can accompany him back into the city. That's the purpose of going out to meet him, instead of just waiting for him to arrive. So that when he arrives in the city, he has a big entourage and it shows him to be important. That's the word. And he says, we are going to go up into the air to meet him. That's the rapture. So the idea is, Christ comes back at the second coming. We go up into the air to meet him with our glorified bodies. We are glorified at that point, and then we accompany him back to the earth. And that's when he'll come in judgment. And the thing that's going to make that coming so glorious is our accompanying him, if you can imagine that. Zechariah 14:5, way back in the Old Testament, talks about this. It says, then Yahweh God will come and all the holy ones with him. Jude 14 says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. The fact that he arrives with us makes it spectacular. Not that we're spectacular, but our glorified bodies will be such that it will attract so much attention to him that the people on the earth will be fully able to understand His glory as a result of our being there with Him. Revelation 19 talks in detail about this in verse 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. And most interpreters understand this to be a description of the second coming. It says, there before, it was one on a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Now, look how glorious he is. Verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head were many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you. That's you. Now, think of this. If the whole point of our being glorified is to glorify Christ, how glorious do you think God will make us? Have you ever known God the Father to spare any expense when it comes to trying to glorify His Son? How glorious do you think He'll make us for that purpose? Last week we saw that all of creation just cranes its neck and is on its toes waiting for the redemption of our bodies. But you know the creation isn't the only thing looking forward to it. You know who else is looking forward to that? Christ Himself. When you study the end times, one of the things that anytime you hear anybody preach on the end times, you hear lots about the timing of the rapture. You hear a lot about the tribulation and everything. You rarely hear anything about an event that's often mentioned in Scripture and is far more important than either one of those things. And yet you almost never hear about it, and that is the presentation of the church to Christ. That is one of the high points of the end times. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. And all this is to the glory of God, verse 15. That word present, He will present us. That word means, it's like when someone pulls a sheet off of some art piece to reveal it. God is going to fix us up and then unveil us for Christ to see. And that's going to be an amazing event. And you better believe there's going to be a huge smile on the face of Christ at that moment. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. That's the great presentation. What will that presentation be like? I don't know what it'll be like, I do know that God has more creativity than Hollywood, more resources than Las Vegas, and more production expertise than Madison Avenue. Right? And more love than anything anybody can imagine. At the end of the age, there is going to be a literally earth-shattering presentation that will take place. It will be spectacular beyond any spectacle you've ever seen. We will be presented to Christ, and the Bible describes it like a bride being presented to her husband at a wedding. Turn to Ephesians 5. It's presented as a bride also in Revelation, but look at Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church in verse 25, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her, that's the same word again, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Present her to himself as a radiant church. That's a beautiful word, radiant. The word is endoxon. Ultra glorious. Radiant's a really good translation. I remember our wedding day and just the way Tracy looked, and she was beautiful. And it wasn't just the dress. I mean, it was just her face was glowing. She was radiant. And that's the way women are on their wedding day. And so that's the illustration that Paul uses here to describe what we're going to be like when we're presented to Christ on that day. Will tears of joy flood down the face of our Savior at that moment when He sees us? He says, without stain, without wrinkle. You just look around right now, you see a lot of wrinkles. And I'm not talking about skin. There's a lot of flaws around us, aren't there? Spiritually speaking. Then we'll be blameless. Can you imagine what it's going to be like just to be around each other at that time, let alone around Christ? And we'll be presented to Christ. Now, wait a minute. We're going to be presented to Christ. Who's going to do the presenting? Who is it that's going to... If we're going to be presented to Christ, who's going to present us to Christ? I want you to imagine something for just a moment. I want you to imagine a woman so hideously ugly that she has no friends. She's absolutely worthless. Nobody cares about her. She is filthy and ugly and repulsive. Not only that, she's a quadriplegic, totally helpless. Can't do anything. And then the purest, most wonderful man who ever lived comes into her life and asks her to marry him. And he doesn't look down on her in any way, but he works to win her heart. And in the process of doing that, this very rich man spends everything that he has trying to win her heart. The woman finally falls in love with him and agrees to marry him. And on their wedding day, she has no friends to help her get ready, get dressed, and get made up. And so that bridegroom comes in and gets her ready himself. And when he's done, she's the most beautiful woman that's ever been born. That's the story of Christ in the church. You know, at a wedding, when you have a wedding, the project of making the bride as beautiful as humanly possible is really an ordeal. It requires not just her, I mean, she has a whole group of friends that help her, and it takes up a whole room in the church. You can't just do it in a closet or something. I mean, it's a big deal. And they do that so that when she steps into the back of the church, everyone stands up, turns around, and sees, everybody gasps. When Christ, when the church is presented to Christ and made ultra glorious by Christ Himself, all of creation will catch its breath. And so will Christ. When the source of your life is revealed, everything else about your spiritual life will be revealed. Right now, the world can look at us and they don't know what to make of it. The time is coming when the sun will appear and it will be immediately obvious that all the light rays that are coming are from the glorious sun, right? The connection between who we are and who made us that way will be obvious, as obvious as it is when you see the sun, you know the rays come from the sun. John Eadie said, "Nor is our presence in glory with Christ a momentary gleam. It is rather the first burst of unending splendor, and it has or shall have for its elements final freedom from the sins and sorrows of the earth, perfect holiness beyond the possibility of loss, with unmingled happiness beyond the reach of forfeit, and endless abode in heaven and in the brightest province of it, the rapturous adoration of God and the unbroken fellowship with Christ, the exalted companionship of angels and the genial spirits of heaven kindred, and the successful pursuit of divine knowledge in a realm where no shadow ever falls, but where it is chanted the high hallelujah, welling out of the consciousness that all this ecstasy is of sovereign grace, all of it sealed to us for eternity in connection with Christ our life." Theologically, you could define the church age, that is, this time we're living now, the time from Christ till the second coming. You could define the church age as a unique time when the age to come is breaking into this present age. Theologians call that inaugurated eschatology. The end has already started. This present age is cracked open and the age to come is leaking in. And what we need to do, what the verses 1 and 2 are saying, when it says fix your thoughts on things above, is saying focus your attention on the cracks where the age to come is pouring through into this present age. That's your destiny. This present age is passe. It's yesterday's news. It's dying. And it's decaying. It'll soon be gone. Don't invest a second's worth of your thoughts or attention or energy or resources more than you have to in this present age. Because anything that's not eternal is out of date. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together and thank you for these promises. And Lord, this boggles our mind. It's not anything we can imagine. We just simply strive to accept this by faith, believe you when you tell it, because we know you're trustworthy when you tell us all this. I pray you would enable us to get our eyes off of this earthly realm and to focus on your second coming, focus on our great hope, that we might live lives of such joy that it astounds the world. I pray that you would give us that hope and enable us to live that way. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. We're going to close our time singing, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens." Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory fill the earth. And then, and can it be that we can participate in that? Let's sing.